Philip didn't ask me to cover a specific topic. He finished up the Book of John last week, his kind of themed study of the Book of John. And we will be spending a decent amount of time in the Book of John this morning. But when I was deciding what topic to cover this morning, I thought about the fact that we spent a good bit of the year focusing on Jesus and the idea of, you know, seeing Jesus specifically. So it seemed like it might be a good idea to just review, you know, some of the various titles and metaphors, and just kind of do a short topical study on some of those titles that are used to describe Jesus. You know, most of the ones we'll look at are those that he says about himself, ones that are also rooted in the Old Testament. A few of them are said about him by others, so it won't exclusively be, you know, the I am statements in John, but it will include some of them. Class won't be maybe as much of a specific day-to-day application type study, but there's certainly application there for us to make, in the sense that, you know, if Jesus is something or if he does something, we all have to decide what our response is to Jesus in those aspects. I have a good number of passages to read. Some of them are somewhat lengthy. Those will partly be the context of the statements in the New Testament, but also some of the connections that are made with the Old Testament, which I think are powerful and important to look at. You know, often the text itself connects it together better than I can just by talking. So, probably be asking for a little help with some of the reading. And, you know, of course, comments are welcome. So I have, six of these to look at, but, you know, just based on time, we may not get to all of them, and that's okay. The comments often make the class better. So if we don't get through all of the material, you know, that's fine. So, you know, if we consider statements like when Jesus said, I am the way, or I am the door, I am the good shepherd, things like that, why do you think Jesus and the inspired writers use these analogies at various times? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Seems that they could relate to those terms in their everyday lives.
Okay. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Well, we had this conversation in the foyer the other day, but I think it's because Jesus is so multifaceted that you can't just use one description to describe who he is. And so many things that are said about him in the Gospels reveal another aspect of that.
Yeah. Yeah. And it kind of reminds me of when he speaks in parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like this or that. It's it's as if he's communicating some aspect of himself to us in a similar way as that. With some of these different metaphors. Also, some of these, this is just my thinking on it. Some of these are rooted in the Old Testament, so they're already, you know, in line with what is expected for the Messiah. So he's in a sense just confirming who he is when he says some of these things about himself. It's not really a strange thing. We don't really use metaphors so much to describe ourselves. At least I don't think that I do that. But we do that about other people oftentimes, and I'll give you just one example. So you may have one person that, you know, is among a group of people in a family or, you know, a work environment, and because of their personality or their position, someone might say, well, you know, they're the glue that holds us all together. And, you know, it's because there's something about that person that contributes to everyone else's connection with each other, or they keep everyone working together in some way. So, I mean, and that in of itself is true of Jesus, because we're all here today, this morning, because of Christ, and that's down to each person, including whether you're visiting with us or whether you're, you know, regularly in attendance. You know, without Jesus, most of us would have no reason to know each other or otherwise have any association. But with these, you know, with things like these statements, the word metaphor almost seems inadequate, because he fulfills these roles so fully and perfectly that he's really, it's really more than just a metaphor. He really is those things. Any comments before we go ahead and get into the list here?
One thing that comes to my mind is when we obeyed the gospel, he in a sense became our everything. You know, he's that important.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, there, like I said, I've only got six of these that I listed, but there's a lot more than that. And so that goes along with what you're saying. He really is, you know, all things in that way to us. So let's look at the first one here. And this is John chapter 14. And this is where Jesus says, "I am the way." So I'll go ahead and read that. This is John 14, verses 1 through 6. The context of this is that this is the night that Jesus is to be betrayed. And he really has a lot to say to the disciples, and John records so much of that. And this is just one of those exchanges. So it says in verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So I'll ask this question, you know, who does he make the statement to, and did it only apply to them? Well, so I think generally the statement is to the disciples. He does address Thomas specifically when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," because Thomas asked him, you know, "We don't know where you're going." But is that statement, "I am the way," is that only true for those specific disciples? No.
I think it to all believers from then on.
Okay. Yeah. Did you have
something? Well, I was thinking of I can't think of the reference all of a sudden, but there's no other name given from heaven among men whereby we must be saved.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is the only name. He is the only way.
That's right. In the immediate context here, and I'll just specifically reference verse 23. What does Jesus say there? Or actually, Rick, maybe you'll just read that one for us. What does Jesus say there that tells us that it's not only for those few disciples that were present?
Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him."
Yeah. So that connects the idea. Jesus said, you know, "I'm going to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me." But then he just a little while later says, "If anyone loves me and keeps my word," well, you know, they will have a relationship with both me and the Father, and we will make our abode with him. Anything else? Any comments further on that? All right. Another aspect of this idea of the way that you know, occurred to me. And I don't know what the exact origin of this was, whether it was from the disciples that started it, started using this phrase, but later on in the book of Acts, does anyone recall what is the name given to the group or the sect of believers in Christ?
Well, my guess is you're looking for the way.
Exactly. They were, those of the way. In Acts chapter 9, this is, I think, the first reference of it. Saul is going to Damascus seeking those who belong to the way. And evidently this name or phrasing stayed around for a while because it's used in Acts a few more times. And then Paul uses it again in Acts 24. And this is when he appears before Cephas. And he says this, Acts 24, verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and prophet and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So some kind of reference this use of the way back to Isaiah 40, where, you know, that's kind of where John the Baptist is referenced as, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. But others think that it goes back to John 14 here, where Jesus says, "I am the way." But, you know, in either case, who is the central figure of the way? You know, who is the one that they worship and preach about, and who is the leader? But the rhetorical question, I guess, it's obviously Jesus. So, yeah. All right. Yeah. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Or okay. I'd like to look next at Isaiah chapter 35.
Well, just one thing I would say is Jesus didn't say, "I am a way."
Yeah.
He said, "I am the way." He uses the definite article, which excludes any other way.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think Isaiah chapter 35, you know, is consistent with that, which I think we'll see. Isaiah 35, let's read verses 1 through 10. Rachel, could I get you to do that?
"Wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. The fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, and the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away."
Thank you. Yeah, so, I mean, that's kind of a larger context to read. You know, obviously I was thinking of keying in on verse 8 there, where it talks about the highway of holiness. You know, Jesus may not have been directly referencing this when he said, "I am the way," but I think when you consider what it means for Jesus to be the way, this section brings out some of those ideas and points to Christ in other ways. So, one, this highway is exclusive. So who is it that will be on this highway?
Believers.
Yeah. Yeah. Specifically the righteous. Like Rick just said, there's many paths people can take, but there's only one highway of holiness. And this path has Zion as its destination, which will be a place of joy, a place of safety, a place without sorrow. What else do you guys see in this chapter?
Well, it specifically says the unclean will not travel on it. It will be for those who have been ransomed and redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how about the idea of it's the idea of a desert that we normally think of lifeless, and it talks about, you know, the scorched place is the desert.
Well,
you know, it will now have a spring of water in it, and you know, it's not just a little tiny trickle of water, it's abundant water. So life is brought to a place that was lifeless. And so that's certainly true as Christ affects us. You know, we were dead in our sins, but Christ brings life to us. And then verse 5, it's hard to skip over that one. The eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. You know, when John the Baptist sent to Jesus and asked for confirmation, he said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" What was Jesus' response to him? He basically says this. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk," and so forth. So, you know, it seems all to connect back to Christ here. And so, you know, back to John 14, Jesus says, if you want to get there, if you want to know the way to salvation and to Zion, I am the way. Anything else on that? Yes.
Verse 6 and in verse 10, I think it is, there's just rejoicing and gladness.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. You think of the other ways that people can take, there's no rejoicing and there's no gladness in any other way, any other path that we can follow, only in Christ. Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, the next one that we'll look at is going to be in John chapter 10. This is where Jesus says, "I am the door." This is John chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. Dave, could I get you to read that for us?
"Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, who climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know his voice, the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which were he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The sheep comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly.'"
Thank you. So when we use the word door in our modern day thinking, you know, at least me, I usually think of the front door of a house or like this building, the front door of a building. What does this term door, what is it actually referring to in this analogy?
The way.
Okay, yeah.
The
The entrance point.
The entrance point. It's the analogy is sheep. So I think it's as much of a gate, the idea of a gate, as it is a door.
I would also say in context, it kind of signifies security and protection as well.
Yes, more, absolutely. More, a little bit more of that in just a second. Actually, my next question was, as a door or gate, what purpose or purposes does Jesus serve? So, yeah, absolutely. Your answer there is one of those. What would be the other, you might think of others, but what would be another obvious purpose that Jesus serves here as the gate?
Entrance.
Okay. Entrance to the sheep, right? And what benefit do they get by being able to enter through? Just sticking with the sheep analogy only.
Protection.
Protection and
everything the shepherd has to offer, you know?
Yeah. Pasture. So sustenance, again, sustaining life. Also a barrier. So only who is supposed to get in gets in, and the thief is kept out.
One more thing, I don't know how sheep interact with each other, but there is a sense in which they have, I'll say camaraderie, but strength in numbers. I mean, there's a feeling of we're all in this together, we're here together, we're safe here together, you know, just sort of
Yeah, it's not just one sheep, it's a whole flock. Yeah, exactly. So in this analogy, what is the thief trying to kill and destroy? The sheep. Yeah. So, I mean, if we interpret that to what's really happening, there's a thief that wants to take us away from Christ and destroy our soul. I mean, we understand that that's the idea here. Have you ever just stopped and let that sink into you for a moment? That there is an adversary who his only aim is to lure us away from Christ so that he can destroy us. If you see it through that lens, hopefully the world doesn't seem quite as tempting, because you recognize it for what it is. Satan's trying to pull us away so that he can destroy us. He can't come in through the gate to get us, though, so he has to do what he can to lure us outside of the gate, outside of the protection that Jesus offers. So what kind of... Continuing on with this analogy, is it all sheep that can enter in through the door? And that may be a little bit of a trick question. Is there a condition for entering through the door or the gate? I'll put it that way.
They have to belong to the shepherd.
Yeah. Yeah, it's those that belong to Christ. In this, it's those that hear his voice. Exactly. He says, was it this context where he says that I have other sheep? I think that's the context of the Good Shepherd, which is on the list if we get to it. He says he has other sheep who are not of this flock that he also needs to bring in. But it's those that hear his voice. Correct. Romans 1:16-17, some of you may have thought of this. It says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then just an Old Testament reference, because that's what I was trying to do here, was to look at these and see what Old Testament reference there also was for this. Psalm 118, which I have it here. You can turn there. Certainly, if you like, I'll go ahead and read that. Psalm 118, verses 19 through 21. It says, "They're open the gates of righteousness to me. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Any comments more on the door or the gate? Yeah, if you got one that's kind of strayed away from the group, it's a little easier
to
get that one's attention, you know, right? And lure them away by some other means. Okay. This next one that we'll look at is the statement, "I am the light of the world." And we'll probably spend a little bit longer on this one. There's so many directions you can take, you know, this particular one, just based on the different passages we have. There's so many throughout the New Testament, you know, the idea of light and darkness, you know, is used in so many places. And you could do certainly at least one class, you know, just one statement. But we'll try to at least do an overview here. So the two places in John where he says this is first in John 8, verse 12, where he said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So he makes this claim while teaching in the temple with the Pharisees present, and so there's an exchange there. But the one we'll focus in a little more is in John chapter 9. And this is where he says this in the context of healing a man who's been born blind. So let's read this section, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Dad, could I get you to read that?
"Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with his hands, saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sin.' So he went and washed and came back seeing."
All right, thank you. So after this, we'll summarize a little bit the events here. There's some commotion because neighbors and others around recognize that this is the man that sat in bed because he was blind, and now he's up moving around us, and it's obvious that he can see. So the Pharisees question the man, and he tells them that it was Jesus who healed him, but they refuse to recognize Jesus as being from God. And, just to summarize, they eventually put this man out of the synagogue because he asserts that Jesus must be from God because he can do these miracles. And so after this, Jesus comes and finds that man. And so and they have a discussion. And this is in chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. And I'll go ahead and read that. It's six verses. "Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered and said, 'And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him. And he said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So I'll ask this question. Based on the text here and perhaps other places, is there a lesson or a connection that we should see between the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, and does that connect in some way to the spiritual sight or spiritual blindness of men? And if so, what are we supposed to learn here? I'm told my questions are a little vague sometimes. So. Any thoughts on that? I'll give you my answer, my thoughts, and if that prompts further discussion, that's fine. So, physically a blind person can't process light. There's some kind of disconnect there. Jesus shows he has the power to restore that physically. But as far as Jesus being the light of the world, when we encounter that light, you know, there's two responses. There's two things that can happen. And one is we'll see that light and we'll embrace it, and it will give us spiritual sight. The other response we can have is that it's too intense or it's too much for us to look at, and so we'll want to turn away from it and close our eyes to it. And so in that sense, we'll have spiritual blindness if that's our response. That's kind of my takeaway from it. Any other opinions on that? Or okay. Other passages that I think talk about this is John chapter 1. So let's turn there, look at John chapter 1. When we read this section, you know, we're often a little more focused on the idea of the Word, that Christ is the Word. But it also talks about him being the light here, the true light. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Rick, could I get you to read that?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, so, this fits in with the idea that we're all very familiar with, is that most people are not ready to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, because he gives off that light, and we're just not, like I said, we're not ready to accept it so often.
Well, in light, what does light do? It exposes.
And if you embrace the light, you have to do what? You have to look at your own flaws.
You reveal everything. You have to allow it to be seen.
Yeah, and we often don't want to do that. You know, I should have written down the reference to the passage where Jesus said men love darkness rather than light, but I think that's the idea of it there as well. So in this passage, the Apostle John is describing how John the Baptist bore witness of the light, and yet the world did not know him. We have, I think, a significant example of this in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I'm going to turn over there, Matthew chapter 4. And for whatever reason, you know, in our scripture reading that we had over the last year, this one passage stood out to me more than any other. So I'm going to read that now, Matthew 4, verses 15 and following, or actually 14 and following. Actually, I'm going to back up to 12. I'll make up my mind here in just a minute. Now, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So just by reading this, you know, short section here, or the section in Isaiah that it references, you know, you may not get the immediate sense that that though the light was brought to this region, that they by and large rejected it. But later on in Matthew chapter 11, and Luke also records it, Jesus actually pronounces judgment on some of the cities of this area. Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, these are all in this area, because he did a lot of signs in these areas, in these towns, villages, yet they did not repent and believe in him. So he even compares Capernaum to Sodom, saying that, you know, if the same works had been done in Sodom as were done in you, you know, Sodom would still be here to this day. We might read that and gloss over, but that's really powerful. That's a powerful, powerful rebuke on Capernaum that he gives there. They were witness to his light and yet turned away from it. Any comments on that up to this point? The time's getting away. I may only have time to just finish this one. We'll see. While we're in Matthew, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 here, to just take this in a little different direction. Matthew 5, and this is verse 14 through 16. What's interesting here is that although Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in this context, he tells his followers that you are also the light of the world, that they are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, question: if Jesus is the light of the world and the disciples are also the light of the world, how are those two things different, and how are they the same?
The light.
And yeah.
We're to take the light.
Yeah. He is the source of the light, right? We are not the source of the light. All we can do is take the light that he brings and shine it, you know, toward others. So
reflect the light.
Yeah, reflect the light, echo the light.
I remember Brett Hunter said something one time that I'll never forget. And he said that, you know, when somebody compliments you about how well your children are behaved or something you did, you can take that glory. You say, "Well, yeah, I'm a really good parent," or I always try to be thoughtful. or you can reflect that light to God and say, well, that, you know, I do that because I'm a Christian and because this is what I've been, I understand I need to do to please God.
Right. Right.
It's not taking it for yourself. It's glorifying him and reflecting it back to him.
Yeah.
Since Jesus is the light, if we're trying to mirror him, the light off of him goes into us as a mirror and then it reflects back out.
Yeah. Good thought there as well. I had another thought there and it escaped me. That's okay. Oh, I know what I was thinking. So yeah, it reminds me of when Paul says he instructs, I forget which epistle this is, but he instructs them to imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's not taking the glory to himself. He's saying, if there's anything in me that you should imitate, it's because that if there is anything there, it's because I'm imitating Christ. So ultimately we should imitate Christ. Yeah.
We sing a song, let the lower light be burning.
Mm-hmm.
Verse to verse is brightly beamed our Father's mercies from the lighthouse evermore, but he gives us the keeping of the light along the shore. And yeah. The chorus is let the lower light be burning. And the theme of that song is that our Father's light comes from heaven, mm-hmm. but he gives to us a light that we project, perhaps like a lighthouse, to others so that they can find safe passage to the shore and find God through all the light that we reflect. We are like the moon. We are the source of the light that we reflect it into the world.
Yeah.
And as we understand that Jesus was the true light that came into the world, and then we are to reflect him in all ways, his behaviors, his beauty, his characteristics, and become like him, that we reflect that to others. And we become, and as they become lights, then they project to others. And that's how the light spreads and the kingdom is propagated.
Yeah, that's a good point. And the, somebody out in the world, they may not of themselves pick up a Bible and seek God for themselves. But if we are who we are supposed to be, they may see something in us and say, that person's different. What makes them different? And in that sense, we can be a light that can help point others to, to the real salvation that's in the Word of God. All right, well, we only got halfway through. I appreciate everyone's comments and assistance with the reading. Hope this was useful for our consideration this morning. Thank you.